Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're in the final chapter of Luke now as we bring our two-year-plus series in Luke to a close. After this sermon, there will be one more sermon, and then we'll be moving on to something else. This is sermon number 61 in this series on Luke, and it has been a wonderful journey. I really do feel that the purpose for which I started this series has been fulfilled, at least for me. I was looking back at my notes of the first sermon, and I read what I had written for that first sermon in February 2017, and I said, I want to love Jesus more. I don't just want to think about Jesus and his works. I want to think about Jesus, who he was, his person, how he interacted with people. And now, I just find when I think about Jesus, I have a person there now who I have grown to love even more because of how well Luke has served us. Well, when we began this series, I titled it Finding Certainty in a World of Doubt. I haven't talked about that title very much over the months, but as we bring our series to a close, we'll be talking about that a little bit more. Because that's how Luke began his gospel, and that's how he ends it. You'll remember that he wrote this book so that those who have doubts about Jesus may have them no longer. Now, when we talk about doubts, we often refer to people who aren't Christians, unbelievers, those who hear the gospel or read the Bible and say, well, you know, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if I'll ever believe that. I don't know if I'll ever be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, non-Christians certainly have doubts about Jesus, but so do Christians. That's actually why Luke is writing this book. He's writing it to a doubting Christian named Theophilus. And we don't know why Theophilus was doubting. It could have been because of the early persecution of the church, and he was having questions about whether God was really sovereign or whether this was really God's people. Or it may have been because so many of the early Christians were poor and working class, whereas he was upper class and wealthy. Whatever his struggle was, it caused him to doubt his faith. And Luke wrote this book to help him, this Christian, with his doubts. He wanted his Christian friend to have certainty about the things that he had been taught. Now, there are different levels of doubt. On one level, you could talk about big D doubts, the big picture doubts like, does God really exist? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Are the scriptures really the authoritative word of God? But on another level, you could talk about doubts, small d, the everyday doubts that anyone can go through. Does God really love me? Is God really powerful enough to help me with my struggles? Am I really worth something to God? Whatever the doubts, we need to recognize that although having doubts is common, having doubts isn't spiritually healthy. Commentator Daryl Bach wrote, "Doubt hangs in a dangerous canyon between faith and unbelief." A doubt isn't the same as unbelief, but doubt is also not faith. And eventually, doubt will resolve itself into one or the other, whether unbelief or faith. That's where the disciples find themselves after Jesus has been crucified in the Gospel of Luke. They're doubting. They're doubting whether Jesus truly is the Messiah. They're doubting whether God would ever redeem Israel. And even after they receive reports of Jesus' resurrection, they doubt whether those reports are true. In the middle of all this doubt, Jesus arrives, resurrected, and not as a glowing heavenly being with choirs of angels singing behind him, but as a silent, secret observer. And that's because he doesn't just want to resolve the doubts of his people through a physical appearance, at least not right away. He wants them to learn what it means and what it feels like to walk by faith and not by sight. That's why this text is so valuable to us who also need to walk by faith. None of us have seen the resurrected Christ. We have to believe without seeing and have our doubts become faith. So let's read our text today. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. If you don't have a Bible with you, the text is printed in the bulletin. Luke chapter 24, verses 28 to 35. This is the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The title of this sermon is How Doubt Turns to Faith. How Doubt Turns to Faith. And my aim today is to show you that doubt turns to faith through God's word and God's work. God's word and God's work are the means by which doubt turns to faith. We're going to have 3 points today, broken up into these three sections of our text. First, hopeless hearts. Second, burning hearts. Third, believing hearts. Hopeless hearts, burning hearts, believing hearts. Let's go to our first point, hopeless hearts. Our text today is commonly known as the Road to Emmaus. You may or may not have heard of that before. It's one of the most dramatic scenes in all of Luke's gospel, and it's full of irony and even humor, as Luke intentionally writes this account so that the reader, us, knows more than the characters that are in this text. Now, verse 13 says, that very day, talking about Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection, two disciples of Jesus, are going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. These two disciples are likely returning home after celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem. And as they're walking, they're talking about what just happened 2 days ago when Jesus was crucified by the Romans, handed over to the Romans by the Jewish religious leaders to hang on a tree to die. And this news was deeply troubling to these two men, because they're not just talking about these events as interested observers, but as emotionally invested disciples of Jesus. They had walked with Jesus. They had talked with Jesus. They had seen him do miracles, and now they saw that he was dead. Now, verse 15 says that as they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, Jesus has been missing from the text since his crucifixion, when he was dying there on the cross, praying that the Father would forgive them for they know not what they do, and then committing his spirit to God and dying. He was buried. A big stone was rolled across the entrance of the tomb, and he's been gone. And now, in this kind of anticlimactic fashion, Luke just says, Jesus appeared to them. And they have no idea that this is Jesus. This is the moment that everyone has been waiting for. The tomb is empty. The angels are declaring that Jesus is risen. But no one is sure what to believe because no one has actually seen Jesus yet. Some are holding their breath, waiting for more news, while others are flat out refusing to believe. And an appearance by Jesus, if Jesus just showed up to his disciples, it would have changed all of that. They could have seen him walking and talking and breathing and eating, laughing and smiling, and they would have no choice but to believe that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Seeing would be believing. So if Jesus wants them to believe, then of course he should just let them see him, right? Well, not yet. Verse 16 says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now notice carefully what this says. It doesn't say their eyes didn't recognize him. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Someone is keeping them from seeing Jesus for who he truly is. But who is it? Well, there are only two possible answers. It's either God or it's Satan. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about Satan blinding the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. You might think that that's what's going on here, but here it's not minds that are being blinded. It's eyes, physical eyes. Jesus still looked like the man he was before his resurrection, but these two disciples who knew him, who walked with him, didn't recognize him. That can really only mean one thing. God is the one who is keeping them from recognizing Jesus. God is the one who's at work here. God is blinding their eyes. God is hiding Jesus' identity from these two disciples. You know, God does that sometimes. He hides things from us. Jesus spoke of God doing that earlier in chapter 10 when he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, that is the truth of who he is, from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. God hides things. Now we might think, well, that's not fair. Why does God get the right to hide things from us? Don't we have the right to know everything about him? And how could he expect us to believe in him if he's hiding himself from us? But why would we say that? Why would we say that it's not fair? We're not God and he is. He has a right to reveal or to conceal as he pleases. And here, he has chosen to conceal. And the reason for it is that he might test these two disciples. And the question on this test is, will they walk by faith or by sight? Are they still believing in Jesus even when they can't see him? Well, let's find out whether they pass this test. In verse 17, Jesus asks, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Jesus, of course, is just, he's playing a game. Okay, if you ever wonder whether Jesus has a sense of humor, just read the Road to Emmaus and you see his humor all over this text. He's like, what are you guys talking about? He already knows, but he's playing them. He's pretending to know nothing about what had happened in Jerusalem concerning his own death and concerning his own resurrection. The question stops these two disciples in their tracks. Verse 17 says that they were looking sad as they hear about this man, this stranger asking them about what they're talking about, they suddenly start grieving again. Grief can sometimes hit us in the most unexpected moments, and it has hit them in this moment. And when they see that this stranger has no response to their tears, to their grief, one of them, named Cleopas, responds with surprise. He's like, are you the only one who has been in Jerusalem who does not know what has happened? And Jesus, of course, continues his act. Well, what things are you talking about? Cleopas then gives him a rundown of what had taken place, a highlights reel, starting in verse 19. Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Cleopas is showing his faith. Okay, he's saying he believed that Jesus was a prophet. He's a man who spoke the words of God. He believes that Jesus did miracles and that he did all this before God and God approved of him. He was God's chosen one. But he also believes that all of that, all that Jesus did was for nothing. Verses 20 to 21, he says, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And now hear his hopelessness in verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Not we hope, but we had hope. It's past tense. We once hoped, but we hope no longer because Jesus is dead and we don't believe that he's coming back. In the canyon of doubt between faith and unbelief, Cleopas is dangerously close to unbelief because all his hopes and dreams of what Christ would do have been crushed. When Jesus was here, the future was bright. It was promising. They believed that Jesus had come to redeem Israel from all its oppression and usher in a kingdom of blessing that would last forever, but not anymore because Jesus was gone. There was nothing to look forward to for them now because the one who was mighty in deed and word had been murdered by his own people. Now, news of Jesus' resurrection did not change Cleopas' bleak outlook. In verses 22 to 24, Cleopas tells Jesus about all the things that had happened after the crucifixion, the empty tomb, the report from the women, the message from the angels, and the confirmation from other disciples that the tomb was indeed empty. But notice what he says at the end of verse 24. He says, but him they did not see. In other words, Cleopas is saying, I don't care what other people say. Unless I see Jesus himself, I am not going to believe that he's alive. My friends, that is what hopelessness looks like. When Cleopas looked to the future, he couldn't see God at work. He couldn't see redemption coming out of brokenness. He couldn't see the accomplishment of God's plans. All he could see was more and more sadness and sorrow. Cleopas had become a hopeless man. Now, the irony behind this, all this, of course, is that Jesus is right there. Even as Cleopas says that no one has seen Jesus yet, he's looking right in Jesus' face. Even as he says that Israel had no hope anymore, the hope of Israel is standing there alive and well with his redemption with him. Now, we may chuckle at the irony of this passage, but we need to realize that we can be just like our friend Cleopas. We can be just as hopeless. We can look to the future and think, there is nothing but sorrow and sadness awaiting me. You can look at your life, your circumstances, and think, life is not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. Or perhaps you're here as a single person who longs for a relationship, but it doesn't seem like it will ever happen. You feel like you are bound for a lifetime of loneliness. Or perhaps you've spent most of your life pouring out your energy and your resources and all of your attention into your kids, but now that they're grown up, you look at them and you say, how did they turn out that way? And you don't really have any real hope that they'll change. Whatever it may be, when we find ourselves in this hopeless frame of mind that God is not at work, that my circumstances can't change, that God cannot bring good out of this, we need to remember that we are just like Cleopas. We do not see clearly. There are times, even for us, when God keeps us from seeing what he is doing. Why? Because he wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. He wants us to trust his promises, not trust our own judgment. Walking by sight would be fine if we could see everything clearly. But we don't. Only God does. And therefore, we are not meant to see everything clearly. We are meant to trust God rather than ourselves, to believe that his promises are true, even when our circumstances tell us that there is no hope. That's where Cleopas went wrong. That's how he became hopeless. Hopelessness comes from trusting ourselves rather than God. He limited what God was doing to what he could see, and he forgot all about what God had said. And that's why Jesus does what he does next. He reminds Cleopas of what God has said in his word, leading to our next point, burning hearts. As Jesus listens to Cleopas describe his hopelessness and misery, he finally decides to respond in verse 25. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus is making it clear here that the real issue for Cleopas isn't ignorance. It's hopeless. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. He was foolish because he didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken, which was, verse 26, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Now we have an understanding of why God kept Cleopas from recognizing Jesus. God kept him from recognizing Jesus with his physical eyes because he didn't trust God with his spiritual eyes. He did not see because he did not believe God's word. If he had, if he would have looked at the prophets and believed, if he had looked at the word of God and said, "I believe that even though I don't see it coming to fruition," he would not have despaired. He would not have become hopeless. Instead, he would have seen that everything was unfolding exactly as God had said it would, including Jesus' crucifixion. But that's not what Cleopas did, and that's why Jesus calls him foolish. That is what foolishness looks like, at least when it comes to trusting God. And if that's what foolishness looks like, then, my friends, we must admit that we are all fools. If foolishness is the failure to believe God's word, then all of us are guilty, because all of us are slow of heart to believe what God has said in his word. When we're anxious about money, we're being foolish and slow of heart to believe God's promise that my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. When we're feeling condemned by our sin and we're starting to believe the lie that God could never forgive us, that we stand under the darkness of his condemnation, we're being foolish and slow of heart to believe the promise that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When death knocks at our door because we get sick or a loved one gets sick and we respond with fear, we're being foolish and slow of heart to believe that Jesus' death has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That is us. We are Cleopas. We are foolish just like him, slow of heart to believe God's word. Well, the question then is, how do fools become wise? How do those who are slow of heart to believe become those who are quick of heart to believe? Well, the answer is found in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The remedy here, you know, it's not rocket science. It's actually stunningly simple. Jesus is showing us that when we lose sight of God's word, when we don't believe God's word, we're to look at it again and again and again and again. We fix our eyes once more on what we have failed to see, to immerse ourselves in God's word, to fill our minds with God's promises, to see Jesus in every page of scripture from Genesis to Revelation. In times of hopelessness, we need more of Jesus. And the only way to get more of him is to find him in his word. Now, I would expect that at this point, a lot of you who feel convicted by this are thinking, "Oh, I need to spend more time reading my Bible. You know, less time watching TV, more time in the word, need to be more disciplined in my devos." And those are good thoughts, but that's not what all this means. After all, Jesus, he doesn't send the two disciples to a room to read the Bible by themselves. He doesn't just encourage them to be more faithful in their devos. He teaches them. He opens up the scriptures and he reveals to them what it means and how it points them to himself and how it gives them hope. I can't say enough about the importance of personal Bible reading, but I also can't say enough about the importance of corporate Bible reading. The world doesn't just need more readers of the Bible, it needs more teachers of the Bible. because we see the truths of God's word more clearly when they are taught to us, when we are shown. That is why preaching is so important. I'm not trying to toot my own horn here. Preaching isn't important because I'm important, or because I'm eloquent, or because I am helpful in myself. Preaching is important because God says it's important. We think about what happens here in our text. Here we have two doubting disciples struggling with their faith, feeling hopeless. And what does Jesus do? He preaches an epic sermon. He shows them in all the scriptures, from the first five books of the Bible written by Moses to the prophets who bridge the Old Testament to the New. And he shows them how they all point to him. Oh, how I wish I had been there listening to Jesus exposit all of scripture and say, this is how it points to Christ. This is how it shows us that Christ had to suffer. And this is why we can have hope that he would rise again. It would be the sermon to end all sermons. But this, my friends, is the remedy to our doubts. This is how the foolish become wise. It's by looking at the book and seeing Christ. Whether we're seeing him ourselves in our private reading, or we're seeing him with the help of others in our corporate reading. And when we do, something happens to our hopeless hearts. We see that in verses 28 to 29. As they draw near to Emmaus, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, again, continuing this act that he's just some random stranger who happens to bring the truth and power of the word of God to these two disciples. He's gonna go farther, but they urge him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. They're calling Jesus, this stranger, to them to stay with them, not only because they knew it would be dangerous for him to travel on the road by himself, but because they didn't want this epic sermon to end. They wanted to keep listening to him because his exposition of the scriptures was doing something to their hearts. It was giving them hope. We know this was the case because after Jesus reveals himself to them in verses 30 to 31, and then he vanishes, they reflect on the effect of his teaching on the Emmaus Road. They say in verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? These two disciples, with their cold, hopeless hearts, began to burn as the scriptures were opened to them. They had fire in their hearts once more. Excitement, passion, hope. All because Jesus took the time to teach them the scriptures. That is the power of the word of God. That is the power of the scriptures. It brings fuel to the flickering flame of our faith and ignites our passion for God. It fans our affections for God into a consuming fire. It brings our dying hope alive again to burn with strength and confidence. So that even if everything else around us seems hopeless, our circumstances tell us that we have nothing to look forward to. We face that hopelessness with courage and confidence. When we lose sight of God's word, we must look at it again and again and again, both by ourselves and with the help of others. When Christ seems absent, we need to go searching for him in the scriptures. And when we do, we will begin to realize that he was, in fact, with us all along. And our hearts begin to change. This leads to our third and final point, believing hearts. Verse 29 tells us that Jesus accepted their invitation to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Now notice what it says in verse 31. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. God had closed their eyes earlier in our text, and now God has opened them. And in that moment, the two disciples, they saw this stranger who had been walking with them on the road back to their hometown. And they said, This is Jesus. This is our master, our Lord, our teacher. He is alive. On the road to Emmaus, they were starting to believe that Jesus' suffering was all part of God's plan and starting to believe that perhaps he had risen from the dead. But now they had seen it. They saw that it was all true. And if Jesus was indeed alive again, it confirmed that his death wasn't just the result of the cruelty of mankind. It was the result of God's plan. Now, some, looking at verse 31, would say there isn't any divine intervention going on here. The disciples simply needed time to recognize Jesus on their own. And they finally had occasion to do that as Jesus essentially reenacts the Lord's Supper. As a stranger takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it and gives it to them, they see him reenacting the Lord's Supper and they say, hey, we recognize him. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He's been with us all along. But that interpretation doesn't make any sense. For one thing, Jesus only celebrated the Lord's Supper with the apostles, not with the disciples at large. It wouldn't have included Cleopas and his friend. They never would have seen Jesus bless and break the bread, so there's no reason why seeing him do it would have reminded them of who Jesus is and what he looked like. The second reason, of course, is the context. Verse 16 had said that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were kept. God was keeping them from seeing, and now God was opening their eyes in verse 31. God opens the eyes of people's hearts to see Jesus and to recognize him as the risen Savior. We see this theme again in Luke's second volume, the book that we know as Acts. He shows us that God is the one who must open up hearts so that people respond to Jesus with faith. In Acts chapter 16, for example, the Apostle Paul is on a missionary trip to the city of Philippi, and there he encounters a group of noble women by the river having a prayer meeting. And Luke writes this, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." My friends, this is what we need as well. We need our hearts to be opened. We need God to open the eyes of our hearts so that we see Jesus as he truly is, not as a stranger, but as the risen Savior who died for our sins. We need the word of God, yes, but we need the work of God as well. We need God to supernaturally intervene, to reach down into our darkness and shine the light of his revelation and truth so that we would not only see, but believe. This is the supernatural aspect of Bible reading that we talked about just a few months ago. In fact, it's kind of interesting how so many of the themes that we talked about in that mini-series on Bible reading are present in our text. We need God to open our eyes to see not just the truth of the scriptures, but Christ revealed in all of the scriptures as well. We need God's word to work in us, and that only comes through the help of the Holy Spirit. Because reading God's word is not just an intellectual exercise, it is a spiritual one, and it requires the spiritual work of God. Now, with their eyes opened, everything makes sense to Cleopas and his friend. There's no question in their minds now that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. So verse 33 says that they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. After this long trip, 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they finally sit down and they're eating. They're like, we got to go back and tell the apostles and the rest of the disciples what we've just seen. So they go all the way back to Jerusalem to deliver this news to the 11 remaining apostles and the rest of the disciples. But when they arrive, they're in for a surprise because the believers there in Jerusalem are already saying, the Lord has indeed risen and has appeared to Simon Peter, the leader of the apostles. Jesus, in other words, was busy. He wasn't just appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He was appearing to his people everywhere. And so what starts out looking bleak and hopeless has now become full of excitement and joy and faith and hope because Jesus is back. God has raised him from the dead. And he's making the rounds, visiting his disciples to confirm the truth of his resurrection. Well, that ends our text today. And now we end with just a few questions for us as we ask ourselves, where do we find ourselves today? Are we walking with God by faith? Or do we find ourselves in the canyon of doubt? Well, maybe you're not sure where you are. You don't know what it means, what it looks like to walk by faith. And so to assist you, let me give you 3 categories to help you see what walking by faith looks like. So that if you are there, if you look at these criteria and you say, by God's grace, that is me, you can say, thank you, Lord, That is your work in my heart, to trust you even when my circumstances seem hopeless. But if it's not you, if you say, that's not true of me, perhaps that hasn't been true of me for a long time, then we need the help of the Word of God, brought to you by yourself, your own reading, and brought to you by others, and we need others to pray for you. So the three categories. First, walking by faith means that you have hope even when your circumstances tell you otherwise. When life stops progressing the way that you always thought it would, and it goes sideways, so to speak, and it doesn't seem like anything is going as planned, doesn't seem like anything is going well at all, you can still say with confidence, this is God's plan for me. I don't see it. I don't understand how God is going to use this, but I believe that he is doing good and that he will glorify his name through these circumstances. Walking by faith means trusting that God is at work even when you don't see him at work. It's believing that God is in control of every single detail of your life. Even when you feel like they're going to overwhelm you, that you're given more than you can handle. It's seeing beyond your circumstances to the twin truths of God's sovereignty and God's goodness. The one who is in control is also the one who loves you beyond measure. And because of that, you can have hope. That's the first one. Walking by faith means that you have hope even when your circumstances tell you otherwise. Second, walking by faith means that you spend more time thinking about God's word than you do thinking about your circumstances. Now, this one's a tough one, including for me. Now, those who walk by sight set their minds on things that are below, on their anxieties, their fears, their circumstances. Those who walk by faith set their minds on things that are above, the truths that are revealed in God's word. Now, setting our minds on things that are above, walking by faith doesn't mean that we just ignore what's going on in our lives and we isolate ourselves like hermits or monks where we could just read the Bible by ourselves all the time, every day. But it does mean that when we think about our responsibilities and our trials and our burdens, we do so through the lens of God's word. God's word is informing how we adapt to and adjust to and persevere through our trials. We see it all in the context of God's redemptive plans and faithful promises. I know what it's like to be so overwhelmed by grief and anxiety and fear that I can't think of anything else. I spend days upon days just thinking about my circumstances, and opening up the Bible seems like a chore. I know what that's like. And that's a dangerous place to be, because I'm not feeding my soul with the food of God's word, which is exactly what I need to persevere through them. I know what that's like. But I also know what it's like to look upon my burdens, as heavy as they are, and to remain unshaken, because I stand on the solid rock of Christ and not on the sinking sand of my own strength. That's where we need to be. That's what walking by faith looks like. Lastly, walking by faith means that you keep doing what you know is right, even when you don't feel like it. Walking by faith means that you keep doing what you know is right, even when you don't feel like it. It's going to church, even when you feel like you're not getting anything from it. It's spending time in prayer, even when you feel that God is far away. It's obeying God's commands, even though you don't understand anymore what's the point. Why? Because as hard as it may be, you still trust God more than you trust yourself. You still believe that he knows better than you do, even when life feels hopeless. Where do we get that kind of faith, to walk by faith and not by sight? Well, it comes from looking at the cross. The cross tells us that God does his greatest work in the darkest of times, and therefore we can have hope in times of hopelessness. The cross tells us that we are depraved sinners, and therefore we must trust God more than we trust ourselves. And the cross, most importantly, tells us that God loves us beyond measure, because he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, and therefore we can believe that all things, even the hopeless things, even the tragic things, Even the things that cause us to mourn and grief and lament will work for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word that has fed our souls so well today. We confess that we are doubters. We are often walking in hopelessness. Help us, Lord, to see Christ revealed in the scriptures in his glory, might, and love, and to believe, to trust you more than we trust ourselves, to walk by faith and not by sight. We need your grace to do this. We believe that you will do this by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us as he points us to the cross, to trust in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.